What do you do when someone you care about is heading toward a cliff? Do you stay silent because it's none of your business? Do you shout warnings from a distance? Or do you walk alongside them in genuine concern? So today, we're looking at one of Jesus' most practical, and if we're honest, most uncomfortable teachings. And some of you may be here having seen Matthew 18 weaponized and actually turned into a club for beating people down rather than a pathway for lifting people up. Some of you might hear these verses for the first time and find yourself thinking, wait, that sounds kind of judgmental for what I thought was a loving community. And then some of you are probably still trying to figure out what's this whole faith thing about. And you come in wondering, are Christians the kind of people who police each other's behavior? What if I told you that this passage is not about creating a police state? It's actually about creating the safest place on earth. But what if it's not about judgment, but about the kind of love that refuses to let people self-destruct? What if these aren't rules for pushing people out, but a roadmap for bringing people home? Because here's what we miss. Here's what Jesus understood that sometimes we miss. Silence isn't always golden. Sometimes love has to risk an uncomfortable conversation. Sometimes caring for someone means caring enough to speak up. And Jesus gives us a way to do that with wisdom and gentleness and hope. Now, you might be here thinking, I'm not even sure if I believe in Jesus yet. And so it might seem like this is irrelevant, but I would just encourage you to stay with me. What Jesus teaches here about healthy relationships and honest conversations, it's going to let you know what the church is going after. And actually, a lot of this applies whether you're in a church or a family or any community that matters to you. So in Matthew 18, Jesus has actually been talking throughout this chapter about the inevitable messes together in spiritual community. He's talked about bad examples. He's talked about errant behavior. In the coming weeks, he's going to talk about the need for forgiveness and warning against unwillingness to forgive. When the verses we're looking at today, he's teaching that we actually have a responsibility for one another's spiritual health and accountability for their restoration when they're not healthy. Now, just one last caveat before we begin to jump in. It may be that you're here, maybe you're here for the first day, you don't know much about our culture, and you're wondering, okay, why are you talking about this? Why did you pick this? Is this your favorite topic? Is that why you're talking about this? And we value at Connection Point what's called consecutive exposition. Like, what's consecutive exposition? It means we take a whole book of the Bible and we start at the beginning and we just go verse by verse through it until we get to the end, and we try to preach in such a way that the main point of the teaching matches what the main text of the scripture is. And so when we get to a topic that some people might find a little awkward, we don't skip it because it's awkward. We're trying to teach the whole counsel of God's word. So if God says it, we're going to say it. And so we say, why are you teaching this? Because we're going through the whole book of Matthew, which is this account of Jesus' life. And this is part of the account of his life. This is part of his teaching. And so we are going to look at it together and we're going to say what he said. The main point for us this morning, if I was to sum this up in one sentence, is to pursue the restoration of wandering believers. Pursue the restoration of wandering believers. And before we talk specifically about what the passage means, I first want to point out what it does not mean. You know how dogs have this sometimes embarrassing habit of like greeting people by investigating areas we would rather they didn't? And they actually mean well, but it makes everyone uncomfortable. And it doesn't exactly create the warm welcome that they think that they're communicating. And sometimes Christians can, unfortunately, become like that. And this passage is not designed to validate spiritual sin sniffers who seem to have a nose for everyone else's problems. And some of you might know the type I'm talking about. It's the people who poke around in areas that make everyone squirm. That maybe they think they're being helpful, but in actuality, they just kind of make everyone around them want to back up slowly. There are actually many, many situations, I would say probably most situations, where to go to someone and point out their fault is the wrong move. The book of Proverbs tells us, whoever would foster love covers over an offense, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Or as the Message paraphrases it, overlook an offense and bond a friendship. Fasten on to a fault and goodbye, friend. So I'm super glad that my wife is not fixated on pointing out my faults. Like, don't we understand this? Part of love is to tolerate. Part of love is to just accept people right where they are at. Part of love is loving people, you know, the real person that they are. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And so that's the sort of community we've been striving to be, and I want to continue to strive to be this community that overlooks offenses, that loves well, that we're not biting and devouring one another. However, and this is where we're going to jump into today's text, it is not always the right move to keep quiet. Sometimes love needs to speak up. And I can show you this from scripture, as I will today. I can also say this to you from experience. Communities that don't have healthy ways to address problems breed resentment. They can enable destruction, and oftentimes they eventually implode. But communities that learn how to speak the truth in love, well, those communities can become the safest, most healing places on earth. And so we're going to look today at what Jesus has to say. I've got 2 points today, but we're going to spend the vast majority of the time on the first point. The first point is the path of restoration. And Jesus gives 4 steps along this path for restoration. And then the second point is the foundation for restoration. On what basis can we walk this path with confidence? And so that's where we're heading this morning. Let's ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll start reading these verses. So Father God, we want to say what you say. We want to love what you love. We want to do the things that you say are important to do. And so as we look into this this text, would you help us to grasp your heart behind it? And would you help us to be the kind of community that is safe and healing? And we are a community of restoration. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to talk first about the path of restoration. And Jesus is going to give what I'm calling general guidelines for restoring a wanderer. And I say general because there's actually some ambiguities in the text as to how we should understand this and how we should carry it out. But just because there's ambiguities doesn't mean that there's not actually still a perceivable contour to his instructions. And so I'm calling these general guidelines. I think we get into trouble if we get super black and white and hard and fast and one size fits all about these. But we can also get into trouble if we just avoid them altogether. And so I just want to take a look at this kind of general shape that Christ suggests for us. These steps aren't always sequential. Sometimes you jump into a later step, or sometimes you move over a step. Not everything has to proceed to the next step. Like, the goal really isn't to complete the steps. The goal is to have healthy strategies for bringing restoration. Okay, so let's jump in. The first step on this path of restoration is to restore privately, or to go alone to have a conversation with the person. So Jesus says this, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, when Jesus talks about sin here, he's talking about things the Bible tells us are wrong. Actions that hurt ourselves, actions that hurt others, actions that hurt our relationship with God. And basically he's telling us these things don't need to dominate our community. A few years ago, Brolin, he was on staff with us until recently when we sent him and some others away to plant a church. He pointed out to me that sometimes when the plans I had made were changed or challenged, that I could react with frustration or aggression or defensiveness. Those caught me off guard when he said it, because I actually value being flexible. I value being approachable. And so when I mentioned that to him, he said, yeah, true, usually you are. But in these particular situations, that's not what's coming across. And over the coming months, I came to realize that he was right. And at times it took a little help. We would step into one of those moments where the unexpected changes were being suggested, and he would say, hey, Barry, I think maybe this is one of those moments. And with his help, I realized, man, I'm negatively affecting people. I'm actually hurting my own leadership. Well, then a year or two later, he made a comment about how I had changed. He's like, man, you're so much more calm. Now, when plans have to be changed or plans have to be questioned. It's not that I'm perfect in this, but I've made substantial progress. So basically, I'm better than I was because Brolin showed me a fault in my behavior. And by kind of extension, our church is healthier because he helped the lead pastor to become a healthier leader. Now, I don't know if Brolin had Matthew 18 in mind or not when he did this, but he did a good job of it. Because there are times, Jesus says, if your brother or your sister sins against you, the right move is to go and tell them their fault. And so Brolin, he's one of those who is affected by my negative reactions. And so he approached me about it. He approached me privately, which accords with Jesus' instructions to keep the conversation between you and him alone. Normally, sins and constructive criticism should be dealt with sensitively and with a minimum of publicity. And ideally, just between the two of you. This isn't like a hard and fast rule. If someone's been abused, it's frequently not wise for them to go be alone for a private conversation with the abuser. So it's not always necessary to limit the conversation to two people. But in general, healthy cultures will praise in public, correct in private. Like even the business world knows that that in general is the right way to go about things. Now, in this verse, there's actually some question about whether the correct wording is the way we read it in the English Standard Translation. If your brother sins against you, go and tell them their fault. And if that against you is correct, then Jesus is talking primarily about kind of personal relationship issues. But some suggest that it should be shortened because some of the older manuscripts just say, if your brother sins, go and tell them their fault. And if that's the correct wording, then Jesus is just talking more broadly about a variety of situations. And I'm going to be honest, I looked into this quite a bit, and the answer to the question is not clear to me. What is clear to me is that Jesus is saying, sometimes love requires that we initiate a hard conversation. And by implication, he would say, sometimes it means that we need to let others have a hard conversation with us. Which prompts the question, well, how do I know if I should initiate? And I just want to say that there's a certain amount here of just, we have to be led by the Spirit. Wisdom often is situational. And so we need to come to the Lord and maybe get some counsel, asking these questions. God, is this one of those scenarios where it's actually more loving just to overlook an offense? Because a lot of times that's what love does. Or is this one of those times when love should speak? And it's not always clear. Sometimes it's gray. And is this where we just need to be led by the Spirit? I would say in general, the more severe the behavior, the greater the negative impact, the more likely that you should speak up. But we need to be led by the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice here, Jesus is talking about sin, if your brother sins against you. He's not saying, if you have a minor doctrinal disagreement with your brother, you need to go confront him. He's not talking about matters of personal preference. He's talking about something that's clearly wrong according to Scripture. And I also want you to notice that he anticipates that this might go well. He anticipates, he said, this person might listen to you and you've gained your brother. Either you've gained back the relationship that was threatened, or he was in danger of losing his relationship with God and he's been won back to relationship with God. Like he anticipates that this might go well. However, sometimes you can share and it doesn't go well. Now, sometimes that's because you're an idiot and how you went about it. But not always. Sometimes you can do it well and you can do the right thing and it might still go poorly. So if it goes poorly, what's next? Now, again, I would say this is an area where you need to be led by the Spirit. It may be that you're like, you know what? I talked to him about this. I shared my perspective. And it may be that you've done all you needed to do and it's okay to move on. Like sometimes that's what you're supposed to do. And it doesn't need to go further than that. But there are other times like, no, this one, it matters too much. It's impacting people, or this is kind of a big, like sometimes it's just not right to let it go. Not because you're trying to punish the person, not because you're trying to get revenge, but because restoration is too important. And so what happens when step one doesn't work? And this is the sort of thing that the issue needs to be forced more. What happens when you've spoken truthfully and lovingly, but nothing changes? And that brings us to the next step. So the first step on this path to restoration is to restore privately, to go along. Second step is to restore with witnesses, to go with others into this conversation. So this is what Jesus says, verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Jesus actually anticipates that there's going to be times when you do the right thing by speaking up, but the conversation doesn't go well. He does not listen. Maybe they get angry. Maybe they take offense. Maybe they not in agreement, but just continue right on with the behavior. Maybe they get defensive and blame others. Maybe they're unwilling to acknowledge that what the Bible says is sinful is actually sinful. Or maybe they're just blind to their behavior and they can't see the problem. For whatever reason, they don't listen. And so what then? He says, okay, now go take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this brings us to one of the ambiguities, at least what I see as an ambiguity in the text, because there's some uncertainty as what these witnesses refer to. Jesus seems to be quoting an Old Testament verse from Deuteronomy 19, which says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So in that case, he's talking about people who actually saw the behavior, and he's quoting a verse that's talking about a crime. So I'm like, he might be saying that, hey, this needs to be the sort, if it's gonna progress, it needs to be the sort of thing where some people have actually seen this happen, and it's not just the hearsay of one person. So that might be what he's going at. Others think, no, he's kind of drawing a general principle from the Old Testament law. And the witnesses, he wants you to have witnesses to this hard conversation that you're going to have. And the others say, no, this is more about who are people who can witness that this is what God's will is. This is what the Bible says. And so this person is kind of resisting and they can come along and bear witness with you. It's like, no, actually, this behavior doesn't match the scripture. And you know what? When I looked through this, like, there's some ambiguity, and eventually I found it a little bit comforting. I'm like, you know what? I think Jesus is giving us some general principles, and there's some nuance. Like for those of you who have been around, when you get into these situations, there's so much nuance, and no situation is exactly the right. And at times I'd be like, yeah, we should have, if we're going to move with this, we need evidence, like not just hearsay. There's other times like, no, just take some wise people into the conversation and let them kind of see how the person responds. So I don't know for sure. There's some ambiguity. But what is clear to me is that there are times when we should bring others into the conversation. Maybe someone who's particularly wise or someone aware of the situation or connected to the situation or someone who's respected or someone who can handle hard situations or someone who's good at resolving conflict. And the goal here is... Not, they said, oh yeah, you and what army? Me and this army. The goal is not that. The goal is actually the restoration of the person. So consider Amber's scenario with me. Amber had tried talking to her husband about his explosive anger and his cutting words, but each conversation ended with him turning it back on her. She was just too sensitive. She was making things up. She was the problem. And so Amber was afraid. She felt isolated. She felt trapped. And she would mention it to a friend, carefully here and there, hoping that someone would see what's happening, hoping that someone might say something, hoping that someone might stand with her. But people would just kind of nod sympathetically and change the subject. And she found herself, like, what she wouldn't have given for just one person. Or better yet, like a small group of people who knew both her and her husband to like sit down with her and with her husband and say, this isn't okay. We care about both of you, but this pattern has to stop. Like someone to witness the truth of what was happening, someone to make it clear that she's not alone and she's not crazy. Well, according to Jesus, we are not to be the kind of community that forces Ambers to struggle alone. And so I want you to know that maybe you are Amber. I want you to know that there are people here who will wade into the messy situation with you. And when we do this, we are not taking a stand against a person. We're taking a stand against the sin that's destroying them, destroying others. We're actually taking a stand for restoration. And sometimes restoration requires the weight of community. Sometimes one voice isn't enough. Sometimes several voices together can break through denial, can break through isolation in a way that a single conversation never could. And this is where actually involving some others, some witnesses can be very beneficial. And you should know that these can go well. A few years ago, I was actually asked to be a part of such a conversation, asked to be one of the witnesses in it. And I can't share the details. Remember, the goal is for a minimum of publicity here. But we approached the conversation wanting to communicate love to the person and concern for their spiritual well-being. And actually, their response was so encouraging because they had felt stuck. They were dealing with some guilt. They're actually somewhat trapped and uncertain how to proceed. And this conversation gave them the courage to make some immediate changes and address the issue and actually immediately made a difference in our relationships. And then that person later shared with others about how grateful they were to attend a church where people cared enough to have the real conversations. So these can go well. And most often you'll never even hear about them because it went well. And we're not trying to publicize these sort of things. Unfortunately, sometimes, even when you involve some others, it doesn't go well. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean you did the wrong thing. So if it goes poorly, what's next? And I would say again, you're going to need to be led by the Spirit, because there are times when, you know what, I did what I was supposed to do, and I just need to leave that with the person and God. Sometimes you've done your part and you can move. It really depends on what's the scenario we're talking about. How clear is this? But there are some times when it would not be right to let this thing go. Sometimes when love compels us to take things a step further. And that brings us to the third step. So we saw first to restore privately, then to restore with witnesses. And third is to restore through community. In other words, go to the church. That's what Jesus says in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, to the two or three others, then tell it to the church. And he's saying sometimes this restoration process requires the broader family of faith. So picture a father named Blake. And I'm going to start outside the church, and then we'll kind of pivot into what this might look like in the church. So this father named Blake, his drinking had slowly gotten out of control over several years. And when his wife Shelby first brought it up, he just brushed it off. He's like, hey, I work hard. I deserve to relax. When his teenage daughter tried to talk to him about missing her soccer games, he got defensive. I provide for this family. Don't lecture me. When his brother pulled him aside at a family gathering, Blake shut him down completely. Mind your own business. But then came the intervention. So Blake walked into what he thought was a casual family dinner to find everyone there. His wife, his kids, his parents, his siblings, even his best friend from college. And one by one, they each shared a story. His son talked about being embarrassed to bring friends home. His daughter described the fear she felt when he drove her to school after just one drink. His mother spoke about lying awake at night, worrying about him. His best friend shared how he stopped calling because conversations always ended up in arguments. And it wasn't so much the confrontation that broke through Blake's denial. It was being surrounded by so much love and seeing the full picture of how his choices were affecting everyone that he cared about. And for the first time, he couldn't dismiss it as just an overreaction or nagging. These were actually the people who loved him most, and they weren't giving up on him. But there was something else at work too. Blake suddenly realized if he didn't change, he was going to lose the respect and the trust of everyone who mattered to him. And so the fear of disappointing this room full of people who were believing in him, loving him, you know, combined with their overwhelming desire to support, it ended up creating the perfect conditions leading to genuine change. Now, I get it. You might hear a story like that and say, man, this feels kind of like ganging up on someone. But I want you to notice here what broke through Blake's denial. It wasn't condemnation. It was love. It was people who refused to enable his destruction. And sometimes the most loving thing that we can do is help someone to see what they can't see alone. Sometimes restoration requires both the warmth of community love and the weight of community accountability working together. And I think that's the heart of what Jesus means by tell it to the church. Sometimes love requires the broader community to help someone see what they can't see alone or to make the changes that they would not have made otherwise. So yes, publicity is to be avoided if possible, but sometimes it becomes a necessary part of the solution. And you might wonder, isn't that just public humiliation? It's not really about shaming someone into compliance. I will say that positive peer pressure can be a good thing, and so this can help with that. But really, this is about surrounding people with so much genuine concern that denial becomes almost impossible. Like the goal really here is restoration. Now, I want to give a quick caveat before we move on to the fourth step. When we get into step three, especially thinking about moving into step four, we're talking not about, man, my spouse just can't get the toilet paper on their right. They put it on. We're not talking about things like that. We're talking about sins that are severe and outward and unrepentant. The sort of sins that could move on to step four if they're not resolved. And we'll get there in just a second. So this isn't for the teen who just, man, they forget to do their homework. The new Christian who's trying to clean up their language. You know, the parent who's trying to deal with their anger and they apologize, but then they get frustrated again the next day. We're not talking about that. So we're talking about something that's more severe. Actually, the examples we have of this in the New Testament are either extreme immorality, where a man was in an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmom, and then people teaching heresy. So those are the examples we have of things that moved to step four, which we'll get to in a minute. We're also talking about sins that are outward. So sexual immorality and teaching heresy, those are objective. We can see that they're happening. Inward sins like pride or envy can be much more difficult to discern. And then also we're talking about sins that are unrepentant. This is not, like if someone is trying to follow Jesus and they fall down and they say, man, I messed up, God, I'm sorry, I'm gonna get up, I'm gonna try again, and a couple weeks later they fall, we're not talking about that. Like the whole point of this is for a person to be like, yeah, this is a problem, I'm gonna repent, I'm gonna work on it, I'm gonna go after change. If someone's doing that, mission accomplished. We don't need to move forward. So we're talking, when we talk about going into step four, we're talking about something that's severe and outward and unrepentant. And then the goal, again, the goal is not punishment. The goal is restoration. So Jesus saying, sometimes we restore through community. We go to the church. Now, he doesn't spell out exactly how this should happen. And there are some things different about the gatherings in fact, the church wasn't official yet when Jesus gave these instructions. It wasn't until after his death and resurrection that, you know, that referring to his people as the church became super common. But he is talking about people that are called out by God into spiritual community. And so he says, we should go to those people. So how should we do that? And again, I would just say it calls for wisdom. It calls for seeking the guidance of the Spirit. churches have gone about it different ways, and sometimes maybe even the same church does it different ways based on the situation. Sometimes I think going to the church means involving a couple leaders. Sometimes going to the church might be, you know what, they're in a connection group, this is their community, we need to talk with their connection group, and the connection group's aware, and they're going to work with him on that. And that's going to the church. Actually, in Jesus's day, most churches were the size kind of more like a connection group. So trying to figure out, how do we apply his words that might have been a house church of 20 to 40 to a church of 300? Like, is it exactly the same? Is it apples to apples? I don't know, maybe. Sometimes it is. You do need to make a public statement at a gathering. If it's severe enough and enough people know what's going on. So telling it to the church can look maybe different ways at different times. But there is a place for somehow going to the community, going to the broader community. And often the fact that step three is a possibility is the very reason that step three becomes unnecessary. Because the person knows that there could be a step three that comes. And that helps give them the motivation to change. And so they change before it ever needs to get this far. And that means that this whole restoration process is working. There's actually another benefit, not just for the person. Those in the church who might be on a similar path, they can see, oh, this is where that leads. Well, I better start working on myself now. And so this ends up being something that has a positive effect on far more than just one person. All right, so now moving on to the last step. What happens when even the love and accountability of the whole community doesn't break through? And Jesus actually doesn't leave us hanging. And so now we come to the hardest part, and that is the fourth step, which is to restore through withdrawal, or to go separate. Exactly what form the withdrawal takes and what the separation looks like, that there's some nuance there. But in general, that's what Jesus is saying. And so let's look into it together. So here's what Jesus says. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So in the first century Jewish culture, tax collectors and Gentiles would have been considered to be the people at the very bottom of the moral scale. They were those from, you don't have high expectations for that person. Like, Gentiles weren't even God's people. Only the Jews were considered to be God's people. And then tax collectors were Jews who had aligned themselves with these Gentiles who were not God's people. And so to treat someone as a Gentile and a tax collector is like, treat them as those who are not God's people. Those who do not belong to this community of faith, which prompts the question, okay, treat them as those who are not God's people. What does that look like? Some have suggested that since Jesus loved Gentiles and tax collectors and pursued them, that's what he means. That's what he's calling us to do. And I would say, yes, it's true. We should be pursuing people who don't belong to God. But Jesus is also saying more than that. He's saying that there are times where the way that we pursue should involve something drastic. So in 1 Corinthians, this is a letter written by one of the early church leaders to one of the early churches, and we have an example of how this played out. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Someone with an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmom. He says, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning, and note this, and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? I'll just pause on the text for a moment. Imagine an animal advocacy group that believes it's wrong to eat farm animals. Their slogan is, save the farm animals. Joe, he signs up online, and he shows up to their strategy lunch with a Whopper. And they are appalled. It's like, what is that? And Joe's like, oh, it's a Whopper. I know they're not good for you, but I love them. Do you want a bite? And the group's like, no, we don't want a bite. Do you know what this group stands for? And Joe's like, oh, yes, for sure. Save the farm animals. I'm right there with you. Like, I love animals. Animals are delicious. And the group says, no, I don't think you understand. We're trying to save them. You're eating them. And Joel's like, no, I totally understand. I want to save them too. I'm like passionate about this because I want cows to be around for a long time. How am I going to continue enjoying my burgers if we run out of cows? And then the group says, no, I'm sorry. Your actions are not consistent with our values. You're not a member here. Like they actually, they have the right to do that. Like his behaviors and actions are in direct contradiction to what they are all about. Now, we see things like this play out even in the secular world. Some of you may recall that, I don't know, it was 15 years ago or so, there was this electrifying quarterback in the NFL. His name was Michael Vick, and it turned out he had these illegal dogfighting rings, and there was incredibly inhumane treatment that he was doing of these animals, and he was put out of the NFL. And the result was he went on to this big, all right, I need to change my behavior, and I need to start supporting these animals that before I was attacking. And after a number of years of acting very differently and investing in that which he had once been trying to destroy, he was then reinstated and restored into the NFL. So we actually have some examples, even outside the church, of these sort of things happening. And so now let's just pivot back into our text. Why would a church do this? Why would we do this in the church? And actually two reasons. And these come from 1 Corinthians 5. The first reason actually is to protect the church. Paul says, don't you know? So he's talking to this church that was tolerating this incestuous relationship. He said, don't you know a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? He's basically saying allowing this one person to remain in unrepentant pursuit of severe sin, that could infect the whole body. If someone claims to be a Christian and they're involved in the church, but they're flagrantly walking the opposite direction of Jesus, the church has to come together and say no. Because the church is an association of people who are following Christ. And if someone is not following Christ, they don't actually belong to the association. And so acting like they do can confuse people inside and mislead the person to think that they're actually in good standing with God. If we go back to Michael Vick, for the NFL to tolerate him staying in the league was actually going to hurt the whole league and let other players think, well, this is okay, and it was going to hurt their public image. Actually, it was to the NFL's benefit to remove him. And so part of the reason the church does this is to protect the church, but there's also another reason, and that is to save the offender. So in this letter to the church at Corinth, when Paul, the leader, explains why would you put this person out of your fellowship, he says, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The motive here is still restoration. Like this is a last resort means of pursuing restoration from someone who's going to be separated from God forever if they don't change. Now, this would have been particularly effective in the first century, because in the first century, you couldn't just walk down the street to the next church. You didn't have your own Bible. There was no podcast you could go to listen to preaching. There was no iTunes for you to do your own individual worship. There was no Christian Mingle for you to connect to other believers. So you'd have no access. If you're put out of the fellowship, you'd have no access to worship or teaching or scripture or the Lord's Supper or the Christian community. And for a true Christian who actually loves God and loves what God loves, this would not be an option. This would be unbearable. And so that could bring them to a place of repentance. And really what we see here is that more important than anything are these eternal destinies. Leading up into this passage, Jesus is talking about the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after that one sheep because he doesn't want anyone to perish. And that's the heartbeat. It's like caring so much for someone, not just for how comfortable are they in the next month. What's their eternity going to be like? And we can't allow someone in egregious sin to think that they're okay with God. We can't let their sin infect others, because if others start thinking that's okay, now their relationship with God is in jeopardy. And at times, the greatest love that we can give is to use every tool in our power to make sure that souls are secure. This is really important to God. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, he does not want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone separated from him for all eternity. He says he wants everyone to come to repentance. In fact, he went so far This is so important to him, and he would go so far in his love that one of the most famous verses of the Bible puts it like this: God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. God doesn't want people to perish. And how far is he willing to go to make sure that people won't perish? Well, Jesus actually experienced ostracism on our behalf. He died for our sins on the cross, and anyone who believes in him, we don't perish. Like that's going real far. Coming to earth, taking on a human body, dying for us. And basically, what God is saying, hey, look how far, look how drastic I've been willing to get to make sure that someone gets to be in relationship with me for all eternity. Look how far I've been willing to go to make sure that people don't perish. Church, I need you at times to also be willing to take drastic action to make sure that people are not going to perish. Now, it can be uncertain how exactly we live this out. What exactly does it mean to let this person be to us like a Gentile and a tax collector? In our culture today, eating with someone doesn't indicate approval, and we would expect someone to go out with someone that is far from God to try to, you know, talk to them about the things of the Lord. In our culture, if they can't come to this church, that's not going to create a hunger for them because they can just go down to the next church. And so exactly how we live this out, I think it's another area we have to be led by the Spirit. It's going to depend on the circumstances. I think sometimes it means we remove the person from membership. When someone comes to our church and we say they're a member, we are affirming this is a follower of Christ. But if their actions are showing something otherwise, then it would not be right for us to let them think, yeah, you're a member of the family of God. And so sometimes it means removing them from membership. Sometimes it means the community that they're connected to might be a connection group and saying, you know what? Your sin is, this is not working. This is poisoning. We need you to not be a part of that connection group. Maybe sometimes it's, yeah, you come on Sundays, but the Lord's Supper, this is for those who are following Christ. You're not following Christ. We're going to ask you to abstain. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, this is kind of be pointing out to you that you're not in right relationship with God and you're not in right relationship with those around you. And there might be certain times where you just ask the person, we would like you to no longer attend. Like what you are doing is so divisive, so destructive, so far off the path that's what Paul says, like put out of your fellowship the person who has been doing this. So exactly what form this might take, it might look different depending on the circumstance. But what's clear here is that there are times to take drastic action. So you might be finding yourself thinking, man, this sounds like a lot of kind of human effort and human wisdom. And you'd actually be right to wonder, how do we know we're not just playing God? And Jesus actually anticipated that question. And so that brings us to the second point. And we're going to move very quickly through this second point. And this is, I'm calling this the foundation for restoration. Like we can know we're doing this with a solid foundation. We have good reasons to be confident when we do this. And so here's what Jesus says. This is the foundation for restoration. I'm going to say, first, it's God's will. Jesus says in verse 18, truly I say to you, still the same conversation, still talking about the same topic. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that language is foreign to us. We don't talk that way. But binding and loosing were well understood from the way the rabbis would use it. It meant to allow or disallow conduct based on what the scripture said. So some conduct is allowed or encouraged by scripture, and that behavior should be loosed, encouraged. Other conduct is discouraged and prohibited, and so that behavior should be bound. So really binding and loosing, it's about declaring what is or what is not permitted. And it's the community of God that's actually given the responsibility of making his will known. Looking at the teachings of Jesus, looking into the scripture and saying, this is what God says. It's not because we determine God's will, but we are given, we're like his mouthpiece. We are to declare the truth that he has revealed. And so the translation, so we're taking something that was written in Greek and we're translating it into English. And Greek has some tenses that sometimes it's hard to know. How do we word it? I think what Jesus is saying is what we bind and loose shall have been bound and loosed in heaven. So whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And I think he's getting at this idea that we are God's instrument. We're actually pronouncing God's verdict. And we're announcing the verdict of heaven. And we have the backing of heaven. And when we declare into the situation, yeah, this doesn't match what God's word says, and we're not allowing this, that already comes with the authority from heaven. We have, so the foundation for, it's God's will. What does God say? What does God want? So that's the first foundation for this restoration. It's based on God's will. It's based on what he wants. Second, I call it God's power. I don't know if that's the best word or not, but let me explain what I mean, and then you can decide what word you would use. So he says, verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And these two or three he's talking about are most likely the witnesses from earlier. Remember, he just said, go get one or two, go get one or two others. And so if you go get two others, there's two of you. If you go get two others, now there's three of you. So likely he's talking here about these witnesses that you brought in to help resolve the problem. And the assumption here is that you've been praying, asking God for wisdom, asking God for guidance and looking into the scripture, and you've come to a consensus regarding what God's will is and how to proceed. And Jesus wants you to know that in that context, when you take action, you're not acting unilaterally. This is going to be done for you by your Father in heaven. You're actually partnering with God in the work he's doing. So some of us might look and say, I don't know, this doesn't really seem very Jesus-y. Like, are we really going to take this drastic of action? And Jesus is saying, yes, this is God's will. And when you do this, you are partnering with God, and God's power is behind what you are doing. So the foundation for restoration, God's will, God's power, and then lastly, God's presence. Jesus says this, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is not talking about if you pray by yourself, it's less effective, but if you pray with someone else, now it's more effective. That's not what he's talking about. The two or three, the witnesses that came together, or the gathering. The gathering of the broader community. When you do that, when you gather together with these two or three who have come together, it's like, no, this needs to happen for restoration. He's like, I want you to know that I am with you in that moment. Yes, it's an uncomfortable moment. Yes, it's a hard moment, but you are not alone in that moment. My power is with you. My presence is with you. In fact, in the Corinthians situation, when Paul talks to the church at Corinth, I think he draws on this language. He knows this is going to be hard. And here's what he says. When you are assembled, so there's the gathering language, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, then he says that's when you remove the person from the fellowship. And so Jesus takes it. I know this might feel uncomfortable. He's like, but that doesn't mean it's not right. This is good. I'm with you, so be confident. Be confident. So the foundation for restoration is God's will, God's power, God's presence. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So let me close with this. Most of us in this room, I'd say maybe every single person in this room has been both Blake and Blake's family. There's all been, in a certain sense, times in our lives when we're the one who needed the intervention. There's also been times in our life when we needed to be the one who needed to speak up. And some of you might be here sitting about someone in your life who's heading towards a cliff. And you've been silent because it's awkward, and you don't want to be that person because you're afraid of making things worse. I would just ask you to go to the Lord with this question. What if God, is my silence actually protecting them? Or is my silence enabling their destruction? I would just ask you to consider, what if the most loving thing you could do is to risk an uncomfortable conversation? Others of you might be here and you know you're the one heading towards the cliff. Maybe you've been dismissing the current concerns of people who love you. You've been justifying behaviors that are hurting you and hurting others. Can I just tell you something? Those people who care enough to speak hard truth to you, they are gifts from God to you. They're risking relationship because they believe that you are worth fighting for. So don't push them away. I know it's hard, but listen. Receive what they're saying. Ask God to show you if there's truth in what they're saying. Don't make your focus in that moment on defending yourself or proving that they're wrong. Like, be responsive. And maybe some of you are here and you're still trying to figure out this whole faith thing. I want you to see something beautiful here. This passage is not about religious people policing each other. It's about what happens when a group of broken people decide they love each other too much to let one another self-destruct. It's about the kind of community where you are known, where you're called to something better, and where you're never given up on. And that's what the church is supposed to be. We're not a country, it's been said that we're not a country club for perfect people. We're a hospital for recovering sinners. This is a place where we pursue each other's restoration with the same relentless love that Jesus pursued ours with. Like, Jesus didn't wait for us to clean up our act before he came after us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, he called us friends. While we were still wandering, he pursued us home, and now he's calling us to do the same for each other. Because the cliff is real, the danger is real, but so is the hope. But we serve a God who specializes in restoration, who works through imperfect people like us to bring his wandering children home. And so let's be this church that pursues the restoration of wandering believers. Amen.